Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll begin to look at God's Word today, which happens to be about God's Word today. Father, we thank you for this chance to be here today, and we're grateful that we were able to get here even with the snow that was coming down in our communities. Thank you for safety getting here and going back home later. And Lord, we are just so thankful for our life in you. And even the Bible class this morning downstairs, the whole idea of contentment came up and whether we're happy. And truly, we are happy in you, Lord God. It's not the things of the world that excite us. It's knowing that our sins have been forgiven. It's knowing that we are in a relationship with you, that we're walking with you, that you are our God and our King. It's knowing that you have a kingdom and kingdom purposes and that you are accomplishing those purposes and that no one can thwart your plans. Lord, it really is wonderful. It's awesome to be part of your kingdom and to know you and be able to say, we know you personally. We know you. Not just know about you, but we know you. Lord, we ask you to bless the sharing of your word today, both downstairs as our leaders work with our younger members of the church, but also in this sanctuary room, Lord, as we open up your word, as we consider the authority and reliability of your word, we ask you to speak to our hearts, Lord. And somewhere in the scripture it says that faith is a gift. So we'd ask you to give each of us a greater gift of faith today to believe you and to believe your word and not to always struggle and trip with doubt and skepticism and cynicism, but to be like even as little children embracing your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are nearing the end of our 7-week series called Explore God. This is week 6. I don't know how the weeks have gone by so fast, but they always do somehow. We all know that. And there's a lot of churches around Chicagoland. They've been looking at the same questions during the same time frame. And today we've worked our way up to, is the Bible reliable? Now, last Sunday, the question was, is Jesus Christ God? And after the church, somebody texted me and said, well, which question should we really consider first? Is Jesus God or is the Bible reliable? Well, I don't know if you can really say which one should be addressed first. Definitely both should be addressed. And whichever one you do first, I think it's important to consider both together, both the divinity of Jesus Christ and also the authority of the Word of God.
The Bible, for me, is a guidebook.
I think it's inspired by God, and I do think it's filled with inaccuracies.
And you'll see things and then it remind you of yourself and it'll make you really want to change. You realize that that Bible's not lying to you, but it's telling you true.
圣经至今仍然是可信的.
It's just a storybook written by some people about some character.
There's plenty of things that even if you don't believe in God, there's plenty of things in the Bible that can improve your life.
I personally don't think everything should be taken literally.
The Bible? That's controversial. Thank you for asking.
The Bible is still here. This book is almost 2,000 years old. It still exists for some reason, and to me, that stands out. That means something. It's not coincidence.
Thanks for asking. What an interesting statement. Well, there are lots of opinions about the nature of the Bible. Some people say, well, it's just a book like any other book. Some will say it's a book with moral teachings. Some will say it's a book of moral teachings that happens to be full of errors at the same time. Someone else will say it's a book of fairy tales, things that never happened. And some say it's a book that's inspired by God and is true in all that it says. And in case you don't know this already, let me tell you, I fall into that last category. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that it was inspired 100% without errors, that it is trustworthy in all that it says, whatever it speaks of is completely trustworthy. I did not come into that naturally. I wasn't born into that, though I was born into a Christian family, but I struggled a lot in my early 20s and late teens with, is the Bible really the Word of God? Is it really set apart from other books? Can I trust it? And it was quite a struggle that I won't go through right now, especially when I started seminary. I started seminary in Southern California, and it happened to be a seminary that no longer believed in the authority of the Word of God. And I went there thinking that they did because they were founded that way. And so I was confronted face to face with a different form of teaching about the Bible, with professors that had a different viewpoint, with students that certainly claimed to be Christians, and yet they didn't believe the Bible was the authoritative Word of God. And so it threw me into a situation where I had a question: am I the one that's wrong? Are they wrong? Have I just been raised with a very limited worldview, and they have a more broader mind? It was a struggle for me, and I won't go into all the details of how the Lord brought me through that. But suffice it to say, that's been a key question in my life, and I came out of that completely confident that the Bible is the Word of God. And absolutely, I would never, ever, 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 ever be a pastor and pretend to preach if I didn't believe that. Because the world doesn't need another opinion, doesn't need more popular, faddish ideas. It doesn't need intellectuals in pulpits that are just tickling ears. The world needs truth. And if we don't offer truth, there's no sense in us meeting. Go home, do something else, shovel the snow, watch football, do something. But if, on the other hand, this really is truth, then we better pay heed and pay a lot of heed to it. That's where I'm coming from. But let me step back a step and try to answer objectively, in the short time we have, the question: is the Bible reliable? And this question, like all the questions we've looked at in Explore God, we're only scratching the surface. I mean, what can I say in 35 minutes that's exhaustive on any of these questions? Obviously, I can't, and I know I'm not. So sometimes we get done, and you say, well, he didn't answer everything. Well, I know I didn't answer it. How could I possibly do that? But hopefully, if you have other questions, you will research them out. You will go to sources. You'll ask the questions. It's good to ask questions, and it's good to search. And the answers are out there. Take my word for it. But don't take my word for it. Go seek them out and search them for yourself. The Bible certainly has had a very pivotal role in history. It was brought over on the Mayflower. Every president since George Washington has started office by taking an oath of office with his hand on a copy of the Bible. The Bible is the most printed book in all the world. The Bible has far outsold every other book over the last 50 years, with 3.9 billion copies sold. So it's by far and away is the most published book ever, continues to be. Second place is held by, anybody want to take a guess on what the second most published book is in the world? Say again? Well, that's a good guess. That's not the answer. Maybe if you put all the dictionaries together, different publishers. But anybody want to take another guess? Abby?
I don't think it's the Quran.
Well, you're right, it's not the Quran. It's the quotations of the works of Mao Zedong. Yes, that sold 1 billion. Third place, this one's really going to surprise you. And I wish Mary was here today because I would pose the question to her. Anyone want to take a guess of the third most published book after the Bible and the quotations and works of Mao Zedong? You're going to be surprised. Harry Potter. Told you you'd be surprised. And though many might take a very casual view of the Bible and not give it much attention, it is the most wanted book in all the world. It's the most smuggled book in all the world. People who can't obtain it easily or even legally crave to have their own copy of this book. People risk their lives to smuggle copies in the countries where people cannot get it legally. People risk their lives just to own a copy in those kinds of countries. And let me tell you a little story this morning about how valuable it is to many. This is a story out of North Korea. Yuen was a little girl, a little third grade girl in communist North Korea. One morning when she was in the third grade, her teacher told the class, "Today we're not going to give you any homework." And naturally, Ewan and all the other kids celebrated the fact there's no homework today. But the teacher wasn't finished. Teacher said, however, instead of homework, you have an assignment to do when you go home. When you go home tonight, I want you to look for a book. Normally it's black. Normally it's hidden. Normally it's the book your mom or dad read when you're asleep. Normally it's hidden in a closet, on a high shelf, or in a drawer, or underneath the mattress. But if you look hard enough, you can find this book. And if you bring it to school tomorrow, we will honor you. So Ewan and the other kids ran home. Ewan got home before her mom did, and she looked everywhere for the book, looked through drawers and cabinets and underneath mattresses, and finally she found a little black leather-bound book. And she put it in her school bag and took it to school the next day. At school, the teacher rewarded her with a red scarf, which is a sign of being a good kid in communist North Korea. And with a scarf around her neck, she couldn't wait for school to be over to run home and tell her mom what had happened. But when she got home, her mom wasn't there. In fact, Ewan waited all night for her mom, but she never arrived. When Ewan got to school the following day, with an empty stomach, she found out that the parents of 14 other students also hadn't come home the night before. Such is the nature of this book and the value to many and the cost that is paid by many to own it and to read it. So what about this book? Is the Bible the Word of God? St. Augustine said, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. But is it reliable? Is it trustworthy? We're going to take this morning a three-pronged approach. And this is a very traditional way to approach the authority of the Scripture. It's the same thing I looked at when I was in my early 20s, the same three-pronged approach. The first is, what does the Bible say about itself? And that's what we call internal evidence. So first, looking at, what does the Scripture say about itself? Does it pretend to be authoritative? Does it pretend to be the Word of God? Does it act like it's trustworthy and true? The second prong is, what do other sources say about the Scripture? And we call that external evidence. And the third question to look at, and this is a real important one, is, okay, how's it been preserved? Is what we have in our hands today, is it anywhere close to what was inspired or conceived a few thousand years ago? Or has it gone through such copying and recopying and so many hands that even if maybe it was special when it was written, by now what we have is so far from the original that it's not very reliable? That's our third prong. First, what does the Bible say about itself? Does it pretend to be the Word of God? Or is that something that the church over the years has imposed upon this book? Let me show you some scriptures this morning. And again, this is the internal evidence about what this book says about this book. The first is from 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is Paul writing to young Timothy, who was a young believer, young disciple, and a young pastor. And Paul says to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." So in that one little text from 2 Timothy, the Scripture is being called sacred writings or holy writings. It's claiming to be able to show us the way of salvation. It describes itself as being breathed out by God. That's where the whole idea of inspired by the Holy Spirit comes from. And it claims that its writings are worthwhile for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That's just one scripture from 2 Timothy. Luke chapter 1. Now remember, Luke was written by Luke, who was a what? a doctor. I don't know what kind of doctor you have. I can tell you the doctors that we've had experience with at Zion Clinic, they're so learned. And it's like all the things they've ever read are up here, and they just come out with it like they just read it that morning. You know, I struggle to remember something I said 2 weeks ago, or what I preached 2 weeks ago. And these doctors that I have experience with, they're very precise, very knowledgeable, and they aim to be very correct. I know one time I had some kind of an ailment and went to my family doctor, and he heard me describe all the symptoms, and he said, "So what do you think you have?" I said, "Well, I don't know. You're the doctor. That's why I'm here." He said, "Well, I'm sure you've looked it up on the internet." I said, "Well, I have, but I'm here to ask you because you are the doctor." Good doctors are precise. Well, Luke was a doctor. He cared about precision when he wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he starts off his gospel by saying that, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word had delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." Now, I can tell you when I was early 20s struggling with, is this book different? Is it special? A verse like that jumped off the pages at me. Because Luke is saying that he's writing what he's writing as an eyewitness. He's writing it, setting out to write a true account that's reliable. And he's writing it so that people who read it, and when I was in my early 20s, that included me, might be certain about the Christian faith. You can see how relevant that is for today. I mean, the Bible is always relevant. Luke could write that long ago, and yet for any of us today that read that, say, okay, that's relevant for my life. That hits me right where I live. John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus writes in John, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." So Jesus affirms there that the scriptures are written in order to testify about Jesus, and they're written that we might have eternal life. Chapter 20 of John's Gospel. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So the first thing we're being told there is that this book, in particular, the Gospels that describe the work, the life, the ministry of Christ, are not exhaustive. It's only recording a fraction of what he actually did. He did way more. There's a scripture somewhere that says that if everything was recorded that Jesus did, the books in the world couldn't contain it all. That's in the scripture somewhere. John is saying there that they're written that we might have a solid foundation for our faith, that we might be certain of our faith and confident of our faith, and they're written so we might put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then 2 Peter. Peter writes this, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." Now that's a particularly interesting scripture, and I've always found it particularly interesting because you have Peter referring to the writings of Paul as scripture. Peter is calling the writings of Paul scripture. So it's not just like, well, it's the Old Testament that's the Word of God, the Old Testament's the authoritative, but here in the New Testament, you have Peter saying the writings of Paul are scripture, which is a pretty significant part of this internal evidence, what the Bible says about itself. So he's indicating that what Paul wrote is on the same par as the writings of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. It's on the same par as the Psalms of David or Isaiah or Jeremiah or all the minor prophets or anything else in the Old Testament. So Peter is putting the writings of Paul on that same plateau, saying, this is Scripture. So I think we can see that the Bible claims divine authority. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. And in our brief look at that first prong today, we're looking at smatterings from a number of different parts, different authors. Not just, you know, one book written by one person, but we looked at a number of things written in different books by different people, all saying the Scripture is authoritative. It's the Word of God. It's written that we might have confidence in our faith and be confident of the things that we've been taught and confident on the things on which we stand, confident in the things that we want to be holding on to one day when we die. Second prong, what kind of external evidence do we have for the reliability of the Bible? What kind of external evidence is there for the Bible being reliable? People commonly say, and I know you've heard this, maybe you even think it or believe it, that the Bible is full of errors. Well, it's a great book, but it's full of errors. Like the one person in that video said this morning, what they say is it's God's word, but it's full of errors. Something funny there, something contradictory there. And the next time somebody says to you that the Bible is a good book, but it's full of errors, stop them and ask them to give you a couple examples. Most likely, they'll hem and haw, and they won't know any. Because they just heard somebody say somewhere, the Bible's full of errors, and so they mimic it, they echo it, but they've never read it for themselves, they've never even researched it, and seen if there are errors in it or not. They're just repeating something that they have heard. And if you find, or one of your friends you're talking to, find what looks like a real inconsistency. You look at two different sections, you know, I think I found a contradiction. I think there's a mistake here. Search it out. I would challenge you to search it out. And if you don't have the tools to do that, come ask somebody like me, okay? I'll search it out for you. I like stuff like that because it's fun. I mean, I like finding something myself that looks like inconsistency and trying to figure out, okay, now what's the answer to this one? Because there are always answers. Somehow we're just too quick to jump to the conclusion, I think I found a mistake. Well, have you studied it? Have you seen how it might be explainable? I just remember when I was at Trinity Seminary, there was a book there. I mean, it's an old book now. I think it was written by Gleason Archer. And it was, I mean, he was a brilliant linguist guy. He was like fluent in 30 languages or something. I don't know if he's still alive or not. But he had this book that was just like an encyclopedia of apparent contradictions in the Bible. So you could buy it and see all these things that people have come up with that look on the surface like contradictions and see the answer to them, how they can be explained, how they can be understood. And I never bought a copy. I always thought about it. But there's a lot out there if you have those kind of questions or think you've run across something that is a genuine inconsistency. One of the things you want to remember is that many times in the Bible, particularly in the Gospels, you have different writers that are simply giving a different perspective. And when at first you think, well, that's a mistake, it's simply two different people looking at the same situation, the same event, and reporting from a different standpoint. So, you know, we could have seen a terrible accident on the way to church this morning. Actually, I'll step back. Years ago, I remember seeing a terrible accident for real on Lewis Avenue, right in front of Bonnybrook Golf Course. And it was one Friday night, and we stopped the car just to see it. And what I remember so distinctly was a Mitsubishi Eclipse that you couldn't even tell what it was anymore. That's how badly damaged it was. It's just, you know, somewhere I saw a nameplate and knew that it used to be one of them and had a couple teenage kids in it that were badly hurt. And that's what I remember. I could tell you today about that Mitsubishi Eclipse. But someone else that was there might say, there was a Ford F-100. It was totaled. I mean, the cab was smashed in, and they go on and on about the Ford 150, and you're thinking, okay, now wait a minute. What was it? Was it a Ford 150 or was it a Mitsubishi Eclipse? Well, I happen to remember the Mitsubishi Eclipse because they were fast cars. Somebody else might look pickup trucks, and they're telling you about the pickup truck. Neither one of us is wrong, but we're reporting from a different perspective. And that happens a lot of times in the Gospels. And at first glance, I went, I think I found a mistake. No, you're just two different reporters, different journalists, and they're giving a different perspective. That the perspectives are consistent if you put them together. Another example, and I actually had somebody in our church phone call me within the last 2 years with this question. They're not here today. It involves genealogies. And if you try to study out the genealogy of Jesus and compare them in the scripture, you'll start scratching your head, and you might start thinking, I think I found a mistake here. And this person in our church had done just that, and they said, I found a mistake in the Bible. So what is it? And genealogies can be tricky, and let me explain this, and I hope this makes sense to you. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. But when they wrote genealogies in the scripture from a Jewish mindset, one of their rules of thumb was you could say that someone is the son of someone else. In standard speech and jargon, you would say that person is the son of so-and-so when it's really a grandson or a great-grandson or beyond. Because in their way of thinking, it's the same as saying it's the son. And you just have to understand things like that. If you read it from a Western mindset of, now, wait a minute, if you say that's the son of that person and their wife must have born that child. Well, that's a Western mindset, not even understanding how other mindsets think. So using that Jewish mindset, I could say that little Joshua is my son. You say, no, he's not your son. He's Nathan Alexander's son. Well, yeah, that's right. But in that way of thinking, I could say he's my son. He's coming from my loins. And so at first glance, genealogies, you can easily think, wait a minute, I think I found some mistakes here. They're not mistakes. It's a difference in how things are recorded and understood and explained. I remember when I was in my 20s, I tried to make my own chart of all the kings in the Old Testament. I challenge you to try to do that and make sense of it. I gave up and quickly realized, okay, there's a lot more going on here than this brain can take in. It's not because there's a mistake in the Bible. It's because it's too complicated, and it gets really complicated very fast. And much for the same reason, too, with the way they do language. So just two simple examples. We could look at more, but I'm not going to take time this morning. The Bible tells the stories of real people who really lived. And we look at the New Testament in particular. The New Testament was not written by a lot of different people over hundreds of years. It was written by people who were almost all, if not all, eyewitnesses, all writing within a few decades of each other. So it's not like years, decades, hundreds of years later, a lot of people that were remotely detached decided to write down some kind of history of what took place. No, these people were eyewitnesses, and they all wrote within a few decades, recording the events that happened from the standpoint that they were privileged to have. So if the stories we read in the New Testament were simply fabrications, if simply they were just being made up by somebody, why then did many of the people that wrote them down go on to be martyred for their faith? Why did Peter allow himself to be crucified upside down for the kinds of truths that he wrote in 1st and 2nd Peter if he knew it was just a big lie. But if on the other hand, he was an eyewitness and he dies for his faith, okay, he really believed this. This wasn't some fabrication. They didn't meet in a, you know, dark, cigar smoke-filled room somewhere and decide to plan the world's next religion so they could get rich. They were people that wrote events as they saw it, like we saw Luke. I was an eyewitness of these things. I set out to write an orderly account so that people might have a good foundation for their faith. Do you remember who Luke wrote that to? This is an unimportant aside. Theophilus. We used to have a pastor in Waukegan whose first name was Theophilus. I just always thought that would be a cool name to have, Theophilus. His name was Theophilus Carroll. It was a Christian church downtown, pretty close to the post office. But that's unimportant. Theophilus. Okay. History. History that is extra-biblical. In other words, history that is not recorded here, but other historical sources substantiate the real figures that we read about in the Bible. And in our lifetimes, or your parents' or grandparents' lifetimes, archaeology has served to only confirm many of the people that are described in the Bible that hitherto we didn't have historical, extra-biblical proof of their existence. And so people thought, well, you know, I don't know if there was a Pontius Pilate or if this is part of the story that's in the Bible. But then archaeology gives us evidence of Pontius Pilate. Now, let me give you two specific examples, and one of them involves Pontius Pilate. He, of course, is known for conducting the trial, overseeing the crucifixion of Jesus. I'm going to read, this is a quote, "Until 1961, there was no concrete archaeological evidence that Pontius Pilate, the fifth governor of Judea, ever existed. There were accounts of him, of course, not least the accounts in the Gospels, but the records of his administration had disappeared completely. No papyri, no rolls, no tablets, no authentic letters to Rome. The Roman ruins that remained in Israel seemed to have nothing to do with him. Even his aqueduct, the project that got him into plenty of trouble at the time, appeared to have crumbled away. In the summer of 1961, however, Italian archaeologists found a piece of limestone, 82 centimeters wide by 68 centimeters high, in the ruins of a sports stadium in Caesarea beside the sea. The stadium had not been there in Pilate's time. He had yelled at his gladiators in another place. But the stone bore his name and much else beside. Because it is the only artifact we have, the only proof of him, and also the only object we can be sure he looked at and thought about, even the tiniest aspects of it have a huge importance. Until there are more discoveries, this is as close as we're going to get." So you got a guy that people said, well, I'm not sure he ever existed. There's no evidence. And then in 1961, they find a nameplate with his name on it. Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest who organized the plot to kill Jesus. Another important piece of evidence is the Miriam ossuary. An ossuary is a small chest made for storing human bones. In 2011, a team of Israeli archaeologists announced that they had found a stolen ossuary from a tomb in the Valley of Elah believed to belong to the family of Caiaphas. It was deemed authentic by the Israel Antiquities Authority. According to Professor Ronan, beyond any reasonable doubt, the inscription is authentic. Now, that's just two simple examples, and you could look up many, many, many more examples of people that many folks thought didn't really exist. They're mythical. It's folklore, part of the folklore of the Bible. And then, as time goes on and there's archaeological discoveries, we discover historical proof of such people. Early non-biblical manuscripts report many of the historical facts that are recorded in the scripture. In particular, I'm thinking of the writings of Josephus. Many of you have heard of Josephus. He was not a believer. He was not a Christian. He didn't put his personal faith in Christ, and yet he recorded the events as he heard people believed them. So he recorded it, and people were saying there was this man, Jesus, and he was crucified. And they say that on the third day, he was raised from the dead. And they say that some said the body had been stolen, but the authorities weren't able to produce any body. So you have a extra-biblical writer who wasn't a believer, who wrote in basically the same time period as it's writing the scripture, giving veracity to the claims of the scripture. And these things are powerful. When you have a historian like Josephus, a notable historian of the day, writing something like that, it lends a lot of credence to the biblical testimony. Our third prong this morning, how has the Bible been preserved? How has the Bible been preserved? How can we be sure that even if the Bible was originally inspired by God and inspired without error by God, that what we have in our hands today is accurate? With all the copies that have been made over the years and all the years that have gone by, how can we be sure that what we have today is quite close to the way it was originally inspired and originally written? And the answer to that question is actually quite remarkable. if you ever played the game of telephone, you know how quickly messages get distorted. If you try to pass a message down a line of 10, 15 people, by the time it gets to any of those people, it doesn't even resemble the original message, just passing it mouth to mouth in a short period of time. And so it's a reasonable question that if the Bible was copied over and over and over again, wouldn't we expect to find a lot of errors in it and misquotes and mistakes, so that the result, what we have in our hands today, only in a small degree resembles the original? It is a good question to ask. I want to tell you today, and this is one of these things that you can research ad infinitum if you want. It's out there. If this piques your interest, if you have doubts about this, apply yourself to what is out there. There is no book of antiquity that has as much manuscript evidence as the Bible. None. Hands down. Nothing else is even close. With books like written by about Homer or Plato or Aristotle, their writings, you might, if you're lucky, find 6 early copies or 12 early copies, or maybe you have 100 copies of something. But when it comes to manuscript evidence for the Bible, you have thousands upon thousands upon thousands of copies. Usually they're not complete copies, they're parts. They might be bits and pieces, they might be scraps. But it's not just a few that you had to look at. There is very, very extensive manuscript evidence for the Holy Scripture. And when scholars, and it really does take scholars that know these languages, put them under the microscope, what you find is a supernatural accuracy. Meaning, when you study these early copies and these scraps, you don't find vast differences between what they had then and what we have now. Instead, you find remarkable, supernatural similarity and accuracy with what we have today. Part of the reason for that is because, and you know this, the meticulousness with which scribes worked. And they worked meticulously because they approached it as if it were the Word of God. And so they went to extraordinary care that when they made copies, to make sure that they were accurate. It took a long time to make copies, too. They didn't race through it. It was a very lengthy process. It was their career. And they might copy a page and then go through and count how many alphas there were and how many betas, et cetera, and sigmas and omegas, and make sure that if the original had 16 betas and 27 alphas and 37 omegas, they'd make sure that their copy had those same numbers as well. They were very meticulous, they copied, because they approached it like, this is not an ordinary book. This isn't Plato now. This is the Holy Scriptures. So that's one reason that we have this extraordinary preservation of the Word of God. Another reason is, obviously, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has miraculously kept his hand upon this book over the years, just like, you know, people have tried to stamp it out and say, you know, by the end of this generation, it's going to be gone. Voltaire, he tried to make a mandate. The Bible is going to be gone. It's going to disappear. No one's even going to know what it is anymore. Instead, when he died, his house became a publishing house for the Bible. It's the Holy Spirit. I mean, you don't really want to try to stamp out the Word of God. It's not a safe lifestyle. It's considered a very high-risk lifestyle to try to fight against the Word of God. The greatest example, by far, of early manuscript evidence that substantiates that what we have today is very close to the original is the Dead Sea Scrolls. And most of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. You might not know a lot about them. But I'm going to tell you why they're so exceedingly crucial to this question of, is this the same as what God inspired many years ago? The jars containing the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered by three shepherds in the Wadi Qumran area near the Dead Sea in the West Bank around 1945-46. And they contained large portions of the Old Testament, such as the book of Isaiah. And actually, the shepherds tried to sell them. They couldn't find anybody that would give them much money for it. Nobody really valued them at first. Interesting to read up about that. But what makes it so incredibly valuable is that these large portions of books like Isaiah that had never been in hands since they, you know, for a long time, they predated the earliest existing copies by a considerable amount of time. So all of a sudden, instead of just having manuscripts from, say, this century to work off of, all of a sudden you had much, much earlier manuscripts. And so the question in everybody's mind was, are we going to find out that the copies we've been working from are accurate, or are we going to find there's this vast difference, just like the game of telephone? And so it was with great interest worldwide that the Dead Sea Scrolls were studied. And you might guess what they found out. That the copies that we've been working off of were incredibly accurate. Supernaturally accurate. That there wasn't some huge difference between the earliest copies that we had and now the even earlier copies that were found with the Dead Sea Scrolls. As a point of reference, you might not know this. There are no original copies of any of the Bible in existence. So you'll never find, I mean, maybe someday it'll be uncovered, but today we don't have something that, say, Paul wrote himself. And say, Paul wrote, we have copies of it. You don't have anything that Moses wrote himself with a pen and ink or however he did it. You have copies of that. So we're always working with copies, earlier copies, earlier copies, trying to get as close to that original as possible, but always finding with everything we uncover that we have extraordinary reliability in the Bible as it has come down to us today. And so when you use a really good translation of the Bible, you know, use something like the King James or the 1984 NIV or the ESV. When you use a really NASB, when you use a really good translation, you have a high degree of confidence that what you have is extremely close to the original. Now, obviously, it's been translated in English for you, the original one in English, but you have a high degree of confidence that it's as the Holy Spirit inspired. So we don't have to worry that somehow our Bibles are grossly inaccurate and it's not even close to how it was originally inspired. scholars will admit that the New Testament is the best historically accurate document in human history. But then I would ask you, why even question it? Why do we question it? Why do so many people question it to begin with? Has any high school student ever challenged the teacher over the reliability of that Shakespearean play and said, "I'm not sure we ought to study Hamlet, because how do I know this is as Shakespeare wrote it? And I'm not taking that, I'm not reading Hamlet until you can prove to me that it's like the original, and that's what Shakespeare..." Have you ever heard somebody challenge that? And if you took one of those college philosophy classes like I did and didn't do very well in it, and you're reading Plato and Aristotle, nobody in any of my classes ever thought to say to the professor, "Well, I'm not sure that's what Plato really wrote. How do we know that this version of this little book that I paid $25 for in the college bookstore really is accurate? It really is." Nobody even thinks to question that. You read it, you do your assignment, you pass the class, hopefully, and you go on with life. And yet when it comes to the scripture, it's all the skepticism. "Well, I'm just not sure. I'm not sure it's accurate. I'm not sure we can trust. I'm not sure what I have really is like the original." Fascinating to ask that. Is the Bible reliable? We've only scratched the surface this morning, but I hope that we've made an inroad into it in the short amount of time that we have. Again, three prongs, and you can go into any of these in greater depth. What the Bible says about itself, what external sources are saying about the scripture, what they say is true about it, the nature of it, or the events that are recorded in it, and how have the scriptures been preserved? What can give us confidence that what we have today is very, very, very similar to the original, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, as written by people like Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Paul and Peter and John and Luke and all the rest? So what does this mean for us? If the Bible is the Word of God, if it is the Word of God, we can't take it lightly. We can't just push it off to the side and say, "Well, that was nice." Well, on the one hand, we can read it like any other book. I mean, that's what we do, right? We open it up, or maybe we have it on the app, like Karen was talking about her new phone, and we read it like we'd read anything else. But on the other hand, when we read it, that moment becomes a holy moment because we realize God is speaking to us. This is the words of God. This is something that is addressing me, challenging me, scrutinizing my life. If it's God that is speaking to us, then this word has authority. And that's why these words from the book of Revelation are so severe. This is from Revelation chapter 22, almost the very, very, very end of the Bible. And these words are written there. "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book." Anybody ever read the plagues in the book of Revelation? You want them added to you? Then don't take lightly. Don't mess with the word of God. "If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." I don't know about you, but I have no desire for my name to be removed from God's book of life. None. That's like the most valuable thing to me in the entire universe. I don't want to be left out when that roll is called up yonder. And the Lord is saying at the very end of Revelation, don't add to this book, don't subtract from this book. Now, you know, we know Jesus is loving, he's kind, he's merciful. You know, people paint him that way, and he is that. But you don't mess with him, okay? He's both. He is the mighty God. And his word will stand. His word will stand long after we're all gone in this room. It will stand. However people want to distort it or try to stamp it out, it is not going anywhere. It will stand. It'll stand for all of eternity. A long time ago, I was probably a kid when this happened, Reader's Digest, they used to publish condensed books. You remember them. They published a condensed Bible. And I always thought, you know, I don't think I'd want to do that in light of what Revelation says. I don't think I'd want to say, well, you know, we don't need all this. Let's come up with a condensed version and choose the chapters that are really important. I would not want to do that based on what I just read you from Revelation 22 about removing words. I just wouldn't want to say, well, I think this chapter is really important, and these three, they're no good. And these, this Psalm 23 has got to stay. No, I don't think I want to do that. Now, I'm not saying you can't, say, publish a Gospel of John to hand out on the street. You hear, I'm not saying that. But to pick and choose as though you're going to decide what's important, what's not important, don't take that risk, okay? Based on what the Lord says about his word. If the Bible is the word of God, and obviously by now you know I believe it is, then our posture is never to stand over it and to scrutinize it as though we can be the judge of the word of God. Our posture instead should be one of sitting under it and allowing it to scrutinize us. When the Bible says something that we disagree with, the proper response is not to change the Bible, but to change our lives. Let our lives line up with it. Don't try to change the scripture so it lines up with us. Paul says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. If indeed it is the word of God, and if indeed it is written that we might know our true nature and the nature of God, that we are fallen, that we're desperately lost, that God is holy, completely holy, that our sin has caused a vast chasm between us and God, and that there's nothing that we can do personally to help ourselves, nothing we can do to cross that divide. But then when we read the scripture in greater detail, and it says that there's something that God has done for us, that there's something that God has done to bridge that divide, that he bridged that divide with the cross, that he bridged that divide by sending his son, Jesus, God in the flesh, to pay the penalty for our sins. We can do no greater service to the word of God than to cooperate with its purpose, and that's to receive it as the word of God, to receive it as it is, the very word of God. To reread a passage I read from John before. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. If that is the purpose of the word of God, why wouldn't we believe? Why wouldn't we embrace its teachings? Belief is simple. Belief is extremely simple, though belief is not just intellectual assent. Belief is not just believing facts. It's not a passive kind of activity. Belief is extremely active. It's taking that truth, and because it is truth, acting upon it, forcing ourselves to conform to what it says. Not seeing ourselves as judges of it, but seeing it as judges of us. It's admitting that we are a sinner and we can't save ourselves. It's turning from our sins, and we call that repentance. This kind of active belief is putting our full faith and trust in what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. And it's allowing God to change us, our thoughts, our attitudes, and our behaviors. Amen. I'd like to ask you to bow your heads in this place this morning. Please bow your heads. Lord, we've had a short period of time to address one of the weightiest things in all of human history, the Word of God and its authority. And we've looked this morning at a number of reasons to believe that it is the Word of God. And I think we have been rather persuasive about that. And I think we have good logical, intellectual reason to say this book is set apart. It's not like other books, not even close. That it's been inspired by your Holy Spirit. It's been inspired so that many ones who were eyewitnesses coming from different generations, different standpoints and perspectives, wrote testimony, all consistent with itself, never contradictory, never teaching a different doctrine than another part of Scripture, all being very, very consistent, even though it was written over a long period of time and by many different people. Pretty remarkable, pretty amazing. And Lord, we're amazed to think of how you preserved this work too. Unlike other books like Shakespeare or Plato or the Iliad or other old writings, which we're not sure what the original said. There aren't hardly any copies, and when we do find copies, there's a lot of this discrepancy. When it comes to this book, it's set apart, it's different, because you have preserved it. You've caused it to be preserved. You didn't inspire it so it would be twisted and torn and pretty soon nobody would know what it said. But you inspire it, and then you have supernaturally preserved it so people like us could learn your true nature, our true nature, and learn what you have done to reconcile us with you through Jesus. And while we have everybody here in an attitude of prayer, I would like to ask if there's anybody here today that would like to affirm faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We've been looking at these questions. We've taken a hard look at them, and we've considered things like, is there a God, and how can we know that, and is the Bible reliable, and is Jesus God, and why is there pain and suffering, and a lot of different questions. And we come to a point where it's very, very time to ask the question, is there someone that would like to affirm that they want to put their full faith and trust in Jesus Christ? So I'm just going to look around. Raise your hand if you'd like to do that today, and we will just notice it. We'll say, yeah, I see that. So anybody, I don't want to preach all these things as passionately as I have without giving invitation. I don't want us to become ho-hum and say, well, that was great, that was interesting, that was nice. I want to specifically bring you to a point where I ask that question. So is there anybody here today that would say, yes, I want to affirm faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay. Hallelujah. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the benefit of your word. We thank you for the gift of faith. Lord, I pray that you would help every one of us, and I am sure putting myself at the top of the list, to be willing to conform to your word and not to make excuses as to why I don't think that applies to me or I don't think I had to do that. Lord, I want to be the kind of man that allows your word to judge me and is quick to change and to ask your help to change so that my life is in conformity with your changeless truth. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.